Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 12, and verse 11. Acts 12, 11, for our message from God's Word this morning. Acts 12, 11 will be located on page 1165, if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being July 31st, 2022. This morning's text is going to be in Acts 12, verses 11 through 17. And the title of this morning's message is Peter Finally Wakes Up. Peter finally wakes up. And we begin with the story of two men who were talking about exercise one day. And one of them said, I do 10 sit-ups every morning. And the other man said, that's not very much. And the first man said, yeah, I know, but there's only so many times you can sit up to turn off the snooze alarm. That's what he considered to be exercise. By the way, did you know that the man who invented the snooze button died recently? Oh, actually, just a couple days ago. And his funeral is going to be held tomorrow at 9:09, 9:18, 9:27. You get the idea. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not the kind of person who uses the snooze alarm. But I have a feeling that if the snooze alarm had existed in the Apostle Peter's day, that he would have been the kind of person to use it. Because, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, here in Acts chapter 12, he seems to be taking an awfully long time to wake up. I mean, an angel of the Lord has kicked him in the ribs and walked him past 16 guards and then through a squeaky iron gate. And yet, after all of that, Peter is just now waking up, as we see in Acts 12 and verse 11, where we read these words. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Now, the Jews that he was talking about there were the unsaved Jews who were eagerly expecting King Herod to execute Peter. But as we saw last Sunday, God had other plans for Peter. But that verse there shows how far the people of Israel had fallen, spiritually speaking. Because look what they were expecting back in the beginning of the New Testament in Luke 3 and verse 15. The people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John the Baptist, whether he were the Christ or not. In the beginning of the New Testament, the people of Israel were eagerly expecting the arrival of their Messiah. But here in Acts 12, they were eagerly expecting the execution of one of Messiah's apostles. Folks, the book of Acts is all about the fall of Israel and the diminishing of God's kingdom program for Israel and the rise of His grace program for us. We saw that in last Sunday's message, and we're going to see more evidence of it today. But now that Peter's a free man, all that's left for him to do is figure out where he should go in the middle of the night, where he could find some people who might be awake. And that's what we find him doing in verse 12 in your Bible, where it says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, John Mark, where many were not only awake, they were gathered together praying." After thinking for a while about who might be awake at that hour, Peter decided to go to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who is the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And the reason he did that, we're going to see in a minute. But that's very significant that he went there, because that is where the Lord ate the Last Supper with the 12 apostles. Now, if you know your Bible well, you know that there's no one single verse that actually comes out and says that. But look how Mark describes what happened the night of the Last Supper in Mark 14, verses 17 and 18. "In the evening, he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And that's something that he said at the Last Supper. But do you see that word "cometh" there? The only reason Mark would say the Lord cometh with the 12 that night is if they came to his house, right? Don't forget, houses were small in those days, and very few houses would have a room big enough for 13 men to sit at a table. So they had to have the Last Supper in the house of somebody who was fairly well-to-do and could afford to have a house that big. And that fits what we know about John Mark. We see evidence in Scripture here and there that he came from money, as we say these days. And later on in this passage, we're going to see evidence that he was from a wealthy family. And we see more proof that they ate the Last Supper at Mark's house when Mark tells us what happened once the supper was over. Look at Mark 14, 26 through 52. "When they had sung a hymn," just like we sang hymns this morning, they did after the Last Supper. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out, and Judas, and with him a great multitude with swords, laid their hands on him and took him. And they," all the apostles, they all forsook him and fled. They didn't want to get arrested. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men, the soldiers, who came for the Lord, laid hold on that young man, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And I think that Mark himself is the young man here. I think after the Lord finished the Last Supper with the 12, they left his house, and Mark naturally undressed and went to bed. But all the ruckus, the noise outside of the Lord's arrest, caused him to spring out of bed naked. He grabs his bed sheet, the linen cloth, and he went out to see what all the noise was about. Now you're probably wondering, well, why would you think that? Why would you think that Mark is the naked streaker here? Well, the thing about that story is that Mark is the only one who tells you that story. You don't find it repeated in Matthew or Luke or John the way so many of the Bible stories are. So Mark was probably the only one who knew that story. And I think the most logical explanation for that is that it must have happened to him after the Lord left his house. And I think that also because that story fits something else that we know about John Mark. And that is that he was a bit of a scaredy cat. Later on in the book of Acts, we're going to see him out on a preaching tour with the Apostle Paul, and when the going got rough, he bailed on the Apostle Paul, left him in the lurch. So, it's not surprising that when Judas and those stormtroopers came to arrest the Lord, that Mark would run home and hide under the bed. Now, if you go home this afternoon and read the rest of Mark chapter 14, you're going to see that they ate the Last Supper in a large upstairs room. And I think something else happened in that large upstairs room. Look what the Bible says about Pentecost in Acts 1:13 through chapter 2 and verse 4. They went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with more people, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with tongues. Well, as you can see, 50 days after the Last Supper, that's what Pentecost means. The Pentagon has five sides, and Pentecost is 50. 50 days after the Last Supper, the disciples observed the Feast of Pentecost in an upper room that was big enough not only to hold the 12 apostles, but half a dozen other people, if you count them all up. So I think Pentecost was probably also something that happened at Mark's big house. And all of that is why Peter decided to go to Mark's house after the Lord sprung him from what prisoners like to call the Gray Bar Motel, you know, the prison and the gray bars. Peter knew that the disciples would gather together, pray for him, of course. And he figured they would be gathered at the only house that would be big enough to hold them all. And that's why he's standing there at Mark's door. But there's also a symbolic reason Peter went to that upper room. This book of Acts is filled with pictures of what God was doing in the world at that time. And as we've talked about, what God was doing at that time was shutting down his kingdom program through the 12 apostles and starting up his grace program through the apostle Paul. We just saw the kingdom program go forward from the Last Supper through Pentecost on out. And it went forward from the Last Supper at Mark's house through Pentecost at Mark's house on out. Now, it's about to start going backward. The kingdom program is going to start going backward as Peter goes back to Mark's house. And what's happening here is also symbolic of what God expected Peter and the rest of those kingdom saints to do now that their program was shutting down. Instead of advancing with the kingdom program, they retreated back to the place where they began at the Last Supper. And we don't have to guess why, folks. Remember, the Last Supper is a symbol of the cross. The bread is a symbol of his body, right? And the cup was a symbol of his blood. So, in retreating back to the upper room where they had the Last Supper, Peter was symbolically retreating back to the cross. And you know what? When your life seems to be shutting down, like the kingdom program was shutting down, retreating back to the cross, that's a pretty good idea for you too. When everything in your life seems to be falling apart, just keep going back to the thought that God Almighty loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. Life can take away everything you've got, but it can't take away that. It can't take away the salvation you got when you believed on the Christ who died on that cross. So just keep retreating there when times get rough. And you will find the peace that you're looking for when your life is just crumbling. It's the only peace you can trust, folks, because it's the only peace that's tied to the only thing that not even the devil himself can take away. That's peace. But getting back to the text here, since they didn't have doorbell cameras in those days, Peter has to get the attention of the people in Mark's house the old-fashioned way. Look at verse 13. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel, that's the Bible word for a young girl, came to hearken. A girl named Rhoda. Now, here we see more proof that Mark was fairly well-to-do. He had a house with a gate. And if he had a gate, that means he had a fence around his house. And that's something that even today people can't always afford. But if you know your Bible, somebody knocking at the door of a gate should make you think of a question that somebody asked the Lord in Luke 13, verses 23 to 27. Somebody asked him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at what? The straight gate, the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and," look at that, "to knock at the door of the gate, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us.' And he shall answer and say unto you, 'Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.'" Now that's talking about a guy knocking on the door of the kingdom of heaven and not getting in because he's not saved. And you might think that a story like that can have nothing to do with Peter knocking on a door here, because Peter is saved. And if he were knocking at the door of the kingdom, there's no way the Lord would tell him to take a hike, right? But don't forget, the nation of Israel was a commonwealth. Paul calls it that in Ephesians 2, verse 12, where he talked about the commonwealth of Israel. That meant that the Jews shared the wealth of God's blessing in common with everyone else when they obeyed God. But it also means they shared God's cursing in common when the nation as a whole didn't obey God. Let me give you an example. Back in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel rebelled against God in Daniel's time, God allowed the king of Babylon to conquer them and enslave all of them. Even though Daniel and his three friends there hadn't rebelled. But look what Daniel said in Daniel 9, verses 4, 5, and 11. "I prayed unto the Lord," he said, "and made my confession, and said, 'We have sinned and have rebelled. Therefore the curse is poured upon us.'" Well, wait a minute. Daniel hadn't done any rebelling against God, but he confesses that he rebelled against God because he understood that they were a commonwealth and God saw them as one people. And when God punished the nation, he had to be punished along with them because of that. Then in the New Testament, when the nation of Israel rebelled against God when they stoned Stephen, God punished Israel then by not letting them into the kingdom. They were knocking at the door of the kingdom. We know that because John the Baptist said the kingdom is at hand, right there where your door knocks, where your hand knocks. But they couldn't go in. But neither could Peter, because they were a commonwealth and God saw them as one. So Peter knocking at the door of the gate of this house was a type of the nation knocking at the door of the kingdom. You know, Berean Bible Society founder, Pastor C.R. Stamm, he used to call the book of Acts the picture book of the New Testament. And we're going to be seeing more and more pictures of Israel's fall in the weeks and months ahead. And we're also going to see pictures of the rise of the body of Christ. pictures of what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. In fact, we have one in chapter 13 when we get there. But getting back to Rhoda here, we know that she knew Peter, because it says in the next verse in your Bible, verse 14, when she knew Peter's voice, recognized it, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran away from the gate around the fence and ran into the house and told how Peter stood before the gate. And she leaves poor Peter out there standing in the cold. Kind of like the unsaved nation was left standing out in the cold because of their unbelief. But the reason that she left Peter out in the cold is because she not only knew him, she must have loved him, because it says she was glad to know that Peter was alive. And so she couldn't wait to share the glad news with other people that he was alive. And you would think that the rest of those disciples would have been glad too, but instead, in verse 15 in your Bible, they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." We'll have to talk about that. But first, notice that instead of being glad that Peter was free, they thought Rhoda was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, as we used to say when I was a kid, because she thought Peter was still alive. But now, hold on a minute. Isn't that what they were praying for? That Peter wouldn't be executed in prison there? So why are they so astonished and shocked that he's still alive? Yeah, like you never prayed for something and then were surprised that you got it. Folks, God still answers prayer, but he does it through his people, oftentimes, many times, in ways that we don't expect. So we don't see it coming. And we're as surprised as Peter. But I don't think the disciples had been praying that Peter would be set free. And you say, well, what else would they have been praying? Well, look what the Lord told Peter in Luke 22, 31 and 32. The Lord said, "Simon," remember that was his name, Simon Peter, "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And I don't know what that means specifically, but I'm guessing it's not good. But he says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Now, I got to tell you, if I were Peter, I think I'd have said, "Well, that's nice, Lord, but how about praying that Satan won't be able to sift me as wheat?" But that's not what he prayed, is it? Instead, the Lord prayed that God would see him through that sifting process there. And you know what? That's also how the Lord's praying for you. We know he's praying for you because of what our apostle says in Romans 8:34, "Christ is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And we know that specifically what he's praying is that your faith won't fail, because we don't live in the dispensation where God's going to deliver us from our troubles if we obey God like he did for Israel. Your apostle Paul says in Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God that he's talking about is the kingdom of God in heaven, not the one on earth. And the tribulation that he mentions there isn't the great tribulation that's going to come after the rapture. Paul was talking about the kind of tribulations that we all have to go through in life. And you know that because of what he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. We told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. Well, the great tribulation didn't come to pass back then, but a whole lot of their personal tribulations did. And when yours come along, isn't it good to know that the Lord is praying that your faith won't fail? Because your faith is the only thing that's going to get you through some of that sifting that Satan has planned for you. And how does faith come? According to Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. So your best bet to get through life is to be in church, to hear the word of God Sunday after Sunday. So you can tell the devil what he can do with his sifter. Hey folks, don't take what the devil gives you and dishes out lying down. Be the man of God God called you to be. Be the woman of God God called you to be. And I don't say that just to fill up the seats here. Listen, if my goal in life were to fill up the seats, I'd be preaching something a whole lot more popular than the grace message. I say that because church is the place to be if you want to learn how to live a victorious Christian life. But now, what about that angel business? Why did the disciples think that Peter's angel was at the door? Well, look what the Lord told the 12 in Matthew 18 and verse 10. He was holding a little child at the time, and he says, "Despise not one of these little ones, for in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now, that verse is often used to teach that little children have guardian angels. I remember sitting in catechism class when I was a little kid, and the teacher said, "Why don't you slide over in your seat and let your guardian angel have a seat for a little while, you know?" And what I was taught, that we all had guardian angels who were supposed to protect us from harm. Well, don't try to tell that to the parents who've lost children in tragic accidents or from diseases or at the hands of bad guys. Listen, if those poor kids had guardian angels, they were angels who were slacking off instead of doing their job, right? The truth is, we don't have our own personal angels in the dispensation of grace, but the Jews did. And not just the little children in Israel. When the Lord talked about despise not little children, that's what he called the 12 apostles. Look at your next reference in John 13, 31 and 33. Jesus said, and he's talking to the 12, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I'm going to have to leave." So he called the apostles little children. And the Lord said that the angels of all the little children in Israel beheld the face of his Father in heaven. That means kingdom saints did have their own personal angels who acted as their representatives in heaven. But we know they didn't act as their guardian angels, because if they did, James here wouldn't be dead, would he? God just used angels as go-betweens between himself and the Jewish kingdom saints. Look what an angel told Daniel in Daniel 10:12. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand the vision that he'd been seeing, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Because of your words, that's what the word for means. God heard your words, and he sent me to answer your prayer. And that's who these saints at Mark's house thought was knocking on the door here. Peter's angel, coming to tell them that Peter was dead. Because that's what the angels did when their personal Jewish guy died. They go to heaven and tell God about it. And you say, well, God knows. Yes, he knows all about it already, but that's just how he set things up with Israel. He used angels as his eyes and his ears on the earth. A couple times in the Bible you read, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's talking about angels. Angels were the ones that ran to and fro throughout all the earth and then went and told God about it. But now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Why would Peter's angel come and knock on their door and tell the disciples that Peter was dead instead of telling God? Well, it's because those disciples represented God on earth at that time. Now, if you're not sure how that would work, remember what happened when God called Moses to be his spokesman on the earth? And Moses said in Exodus 4:10 to 16, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. What kind of spokesman would I be? I'm slow of speech." And the Lord said, "Is not Aaron thy brother? I know that he can speak well. Put words in his mouth, and he shall be thy spokesman. And he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." Moses represented God to Aaron. And then that tag team of Moses and Aaron represented God to the rest of the world in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the disciples represented God to the world. God's headquarters on earth was located wherever the little flock of the Lord's followers was located, folks. And that means the disciples at Mark's house, they weren't crazy to think Peter's angel had come to tell them that Peter slept with the fishes, so to speak, because they represented God. But now, in the meantime, Peter is still knocking at the door of the gate, as we see in verse 16 in your Bible. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. It took Peter a while to get into Mark's house, just like it's going to take Peter a while for him to get into the kingdom. It's what you're seeing pictured here. But personally, I think that their astonishment here proves that they weren't praying that God would free Peter, or they wouldn't be so astonished. They were praying that his faith wouldn't fail. It's what you should pray for each other, by the way. All I know for sure is that their astonishment must have been making a lot of noise. Because in the last verse of our text, in verse 17, it says of Peter, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, keep it down, boys, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, when it says that Peter beckoned with the hand there, I picture him doing one of two things. Either he gave him one of these with his hand, or he was doing one of these with his hand. Keep it down! Because he knew that too much noise would wake the neighbors, and they'd come over to investigate the noise. And that would probably lead to the neighbors turning him into the authorities, right? But now, the James there is obviously not the James that got executed up in verse 2 there. This is the James you read about in Galatians 1 and verse 19. James, the Lord's brother. Mary had other children after the Lord was born. And what do we know about the Lord's brethren in your next verse in John 7 and verse 5? Neither did his brethren believe on him. That means the Lord's brother James wasn't a believer. So why would Peter tell the disciples, go tell James that I'm free? He might turn him in. Well, the answer is that after the Lord rose from the dead, James did believe that his brother was Israel's Christ. And then James took the place of Peter as the leader of the apostles in the kingdom church. And I always wondered why. But over in Acts 15, I didn't give you the reference, you have to go home and check it out later. Over in Acts 15, James is talking and he says, he's talking about Peter. And he calls Peter, anybody remember what name he called him? Anybody say it real loud, you know me. He called him Simeon. Simeon has told us how he went and saw a Gentile named Cornelius, you know. And Simeon is the Hebrew form of the name Simon. And Simon is one of Peter's names, right? And one of the meanings of the word Simon is wavering. Peter was a wavering kind of man. Now, he stopped wavering after God filled him with his spirit and gave him all the boldness he needed. But after the spirit was withdrawn when Israel rejected the kingdom, Peter went back to wavering. You might remember that Paul had to withstand Peter to the face in Galatians 2 because he was wavering. And the 12 apostles needed an unwavering leader now. So James took Peter's place. And we're going to talk more about that in the chapters ahead. But when verse 17 says that Peter went into another place, the Bible doesn't tell us where he went. Roman Catholicism teaches that he went to Rome to start the Catholic Church, but there is not any evidence in the Catholic Bible or anybody else's Bible that would even hint at that. But the Bible doesn't tell us where Peter went. And you know why? The answer is because he was no longer the leader of the kingdom church. So it didn't matter where he went. God would have told you if it was important. God would have told you if the kingdom program was continuing. But it wasn't. Now one more thing. Do you know what the name Rhoda means? Very good. Somebody said it, right? A rose. Yeah. As in the flower. Or as in when Rachel's sitting between Bill and Frankie, she's a rose between two thorns. I'm just kidding. I love Bill. Love Frankie. But do you know what's going to happen in the kingdom? According to Isaiah 35, 1 to 5. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It'll blossom abundantly. Your God will come and save you, he told the people of Israel. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and all that's going to happen in the kingdom. But that's why a girl named Rhoda was keeping the door of the gate of a place that represented the kingdom of heaven on earth. Because someday the desert's going to blossom as a rose. And you know what? Our kingdom of heaven in heaven is going to be just as wonderful. And I started thinking about that when I read your last reference there, how Isaiah went on to describe Israel's kingdom on earth in Isaiah 35, 6 and 8. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and a highway will be there called the Way of Holiness, and the unclean shall not pass down that road. And you know what? That's going to be true of our kingdom in heaven as well. And I don't know about you, but I think the most wonderful part of either kingdom is not that the blind will see and such. That's pretty nice. You know, if you've got an affliction, you're looking forward to getting rid of it. But I think the most wonderful part is there'll be no uncleanness there. It's talking about the uncleanness of sin. And if you're looking forward to a place where there's no uncleanness of sin, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a wonderful hope, such a bright prospect of bodies that will be made like new, souls and spirits that will be incapable of grieving your heart with our sin, and being surrounded by people just like us. As we leave this place, we're just going to go out again into a world of darkness and sin and Christ rejection among our neighbors, among the news reports we see on television and such. What a wonderful thing to be able to look past all that to our eternity with thee in the absence of anything that grieves your heart. We thank you for it, and we thank you in the Savior's name. Amen.